I should like to turn you to the Holy Scriptures now and to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 9. I'm reading first at verse 23. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." And then on to verse 57. "And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." And now to the portion that we are studying in the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1. And we shall read from verse 6. "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters, why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say, I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes, that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods." And may the Lord bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, verse 6 of Ruth chapter 1 represents a turning point in the narrative of the book. And we reach this verse in the previous sermon, first asking whether the deaths in the earlier verses, the deaths of Elimelech, Mahlon and Chilion, were an act of God's judgment. And saw that in a general sense, every death is an act of judgment, because every death is in consequence of the curse. But more specifically, God, who divinely grants every human life, is also in sovereign control over every death. such that some deaths come as a merciful deliverance from his hand, whilst others are a punitive visitation. Every death is a timely and solemn message from God. These three deaths which occurred in Moab then served a double purpose, because whilst they were definitely a judgment upon the men concerned, they were also the means of prompting Naomi to consider her ways and to make a return to Israel. This portion then illustrates repentance very well. Whether it be the repentance of a backslider or of an unbeliever, there are lessons in common. And we saw there three things which God does. Firstly, bringing the individual to an end of themselves, removing creature comforts and worldly good until they turn to him. Whilst secondly, he ensures and invests the way of truth with special blessings and benefits. He visits his people and gives them bread. He makes precisely the provision that the returning wanderer needs. And thirdly, he causes news of that provision to be broadcast into every place, even into the remotest part of Moab. Then we trace those three things on Naomi's part. Firstly, that she heard and received the message that came. Secondly, that she arose, no longer lingering in Moab and being wrongly identified with them. And thirdly, she went forth out of the place where she was. This resigning and quitting the previous life and embarking upon that which is new. This is the very epitome of faith, such faith as was demonstrated by Abraham at the first. And this is the point from which we proceed today. Because there was now a journey to be taken from Moab back to Bethlehem. It was a distance of somewhere about 40 miles as the crow flies, but between the two places lies the Dead Sea. And to bypass that natural obstacle made the journey double that distance, perhaps 100 miles. It was no small undertaking for an aging widow, travelling on very limited means. But she was not entirely alone. Verse 7, wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. Now this was quite unprecedented. This is worthy of remark. Remember, the only connection between these women were Mahlon and Chilion, who were both dead. There was no natural or any marital tie between these women anymore. Naomi was an Ephrathite. She was a Jewess. She was from Israel, whilst Ruth and Orpah were from Moab. They had different cultures, a different language, different gods, different beliefs. Now, Ruth and Orpah would certainly have had family in Moab. That much is made clear in later verses in this book. And yet, despite that, despite of the ties which would have held them in Moab, despite of the differences between themselves and Naomi, they set out on this perilous and uncertain road. Let me stress at this point the power and the effect of a godly example. A godly example. We dealt in a previous study with the disastrous consequences of bad example. How Mahlon and Chilion, who should have enjoyed all the pleasures and benefits of being Jews, were in fact led astray by their father's folly. Here now is the opposite truth. Naomi has undergone something like repentance. regret and remorse about her previous errors, with the resolve to return. And that attitude, that repentance, that purpose of heart has affected Ruth and Orpah, has affected these two Moabites. Let none of us suppose that we are isolated. No man is an island, as the proverb has it. No man liveth unto himself, as the scripture has it. Our conduct, our behaviour, our spiritual experiences have a knock-on effect and may profoundly influence others. In this particular case, it was Naomi's repentance that made the impression. Unlikely, isn't it? How often we perhaps think of repentance as being a sign of weakness, an admission of previous failures. Repentance surely is a loss of face. Repentance is an admission of sin. Repentance is something slightly embarrassing, something to be kept secret, something to do in the privacy of the home. Not so. Not so, listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Repentance is not a thing to be repented of. Repentance is not a thing to be ashamed about or embarrassed about. Repentance is a very clear and very poignant witness. As Naomi's case and so many other cases prove, repentance is a great testimony. Just think about it on a simple, practical level. How many times in a domestic conflict or dispute does one person saying sorry then induce others to say so too? Or think of the way in which one person reforming their lives and radically altering their manner of life acts as an inspiration to others in similar circumstances. The effect of repentance. And spiritually speaking, the principle applies even more. An unbeliever, a coming to faith, a backslider recovering themselves again. These things have a profound influence on even the most hardened observer. It was doubtless to Naomi's surprise and delight that her two daughters-in-law, rather than reverting to their own families, rather than just waving her off and wishing her well, actually set out with her and looked set to follow all the way to Israel. What are we to learn from this historical record? Because it is factual, it is an historical account. But you know, more than that, we have here a very instructive spiritual allegory. It's not by coincidence, we're not reading into it. The Holy Spirit has inspired these words for a purpose. They are profitable to our instruction. So here is Naomi. A backslidden believer, let's say, who has been convicted afresh by the gospel and repents and returns. And that action has had a marked influence upon Ruth and Orpah. Moabites, Gentiles, are typical of unbelievers, women of the world. And yet both are moved to follow too, and to seek the same things as Naomi. To seek after God and God's place and God's people. But only one of these two women will ever reach Israel and the land of promise, the better country. Only one will stay the course. Which one? Which one? Humanly speaking, there was nothing to tell between them. They were, so far as we know, of similar ages and from similar backgrounds. similar upbringings and experiences and dispositions. Were it not for our prior knowledge and for the title of this book, we could not have predicted whether both or neither or one or the other of these women would make it to Bethlehem. We could not have told. Indeed, had we met them in person on the borders of Moab, had we seen them fording the river Arnon at the north of Moab in the early stage of their journey, you know, we still could not have told. We still could not have divined the situation rightly. And the same is very often true of the Christian pilgrimage and the way of faith. There are very many who seem to embark upon it. There are very many who start out upon that way, to all intents and purposes. Persons between whom no human factors seem to differ. Children from the same family, perhaps, spouses in the same marriage, colleagues from the same business, friends with the same interests, and yet only a minority stay the course. Only a remnant keep to the way. Like Gideon's army, their numbers, their ranks seem to reduce and dwindle with the passage of time, and that road which was choked with would-be travellers at its start is sparsely populated at its latter end. Why is this so? Well, let's examine this journey of Ruth. Let's examine these three pilgrims upon the way, specifically Orpah and Ruth, and let's see what we can learn. Why did they begin? Why did one cease while the other continued? There are very many reasons why individuals make a profession of faith and seem to embark upon the Christian pilgrimage. But there is only one right reason. The only right reason, the only proper motive, the only sure way to begin upon that journey is with saving faith. That is the only right reason. All the rest are wrong reasons. All the rest are false motives that may go undetected for a very long time, but will at length prove unavailing. Let me give you some of the wrong reasons. For example, natural affection. Orpah and Ruth evidently loved Naomi as a mother-in-law, loved her as a widow like themselves, loved her for all that they had been through together. Perhaps in the interests of family unity and through emotional ties they set out. Or maybe it was a reaction to distress and grief of heart at their recent bereavements and losses. So devastated by this sudden double blow, they reacted against Moab. They wanted to leave their former life behind and forget all that they had suffered. And this provided an easy way out. Or another reason may have been Naomi's glowing descriptions of Bethlehem. Her rose-tinted recollections of that place, its buildings, its people, its historical significance, its fruitfulness. This might have inspired them to go along with her. Or again, and more carnally, perhaps both Ruth and Orpah observed one another, noticed that their sister-in-law determined to go along and didn't want to be outdone by the other, didn't want to be the first to quit, and so grimly pressed on all the same. All these attitudes and notions have their spiritual counterparts, don't they? There are those who profess Christianity out of regard for family members, desiring to be like and be liked by them. Some react to personal tragedy and seek some solace in religion to ease their grief. Some hear tell of promised glories and present joys to be found in true faith and seek them for pragmatic reasons, for reasons of gain. They think it will be worth it in the long run. There is something to be got from it. Others see it as a challenge, they take Christianity on as a project, to show that they can do it as well as their neighbour, their relative, their friend. Now these motives, these causing factors, may be known only to the individual themselves. They may be quite deep-rooted. They may produce signs and symptoms of genuineness. They may give for a profession almost indiscernible from that of a real believer. But a pilgrimage begun on this basis, a faith based on these lesser, carnal, unworthy motives, cannot last and must ultimately be discovered. The journey from Moab to Bethlehem was a long one. And as these two women make that journey, they are presented with successive challenges, tests of their genuineness, trials which will show who is true and who is false. The first trial comes in verse 8, "And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house." Both Ruth and Orpah had family in Moab. Mothers, fathers, brothers and sisters, maybe. Why not go back to them? Oh, natural kinship and family loyalty may induce some to make a profession of faith, but it will work just as well the other way. It can also work in the opposite direction, and that is more often the case. We read earlier in Luke's gospel of that individual who expressed a desire to be a disciple, who heard the Lord's call to follow him. But he was not prepared to do it, not so long as dear family members were yet alive and had a claim upon his heart. Real faith, genuine profession, will always run deeper and stronger than any natural affection or human relationship. Indeed, true faith may often require the breaking of such ties. What does our Lord say in Mark chapter 10? Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold. Now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life." Natural family may need to be forsaken. How dear was their natural family to Ruth and Orpah? Would they prefer to stay with them and stay in Moab? No, they both pass the first test. The second test. "And Naomi said, The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me." The Lord deal kindly with you. The prospect that their grief might fade soon, and that the sorrow they had known would wane and pass away. A Christian profession that is merely a reaction, merely escapism from the perceived difficulties and sorrows of life, is prone to be forgotten when fortunes revive. That is the prospect here presented to Ruth and Orpah, that the Lord would be kind again, that they would experience something of common mercy, even in Moab, that their lot would soon improve, that the dead would be forgotten and their bereavements would be healed. What then? What place for Christian profession then, when the sun began to shine once more, when the clouds were dispelled, when their losses were amended? Would they quit at that prospect? No, they don't turn back at this either. They both pass the second test. Thirdly, verse 9. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. This is a step further on than simply grief passing away and hardship ceasing. This is the prospect of material good coming, personal advancement, earthly joys and good fortune being experienced. Why, these women would almost certainly find new husbands in Moab. They were still young, they would be among their own people there. The possibilities were numerous and appealing. The temporal delights of this present life, the pleasures of sin for a season. How attractive. What a pull they have upon the flesh, upon human nature. Oh, what comforts the world has to offer. What amusements, what entertainments, what pleasing sights and sounds. What a test of fortitude and genuineness this really is. At this point we read, they lifted up their voices and wept. Here was a hard one. Here was a real decision to be made. But, verse 10, they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. They passed this test as well. A fourth test, verse 11, Naomi said, turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters. Now, Naomi's choice of language here is somewhat crude, and we do not excuse that. Nevertheless, the sense of what she is saying is this. The hardness of the way. Humanly speaking, the hopelessness of the way. If they had thought that the way to Israel, if they had thought that a home in Bethlehem would be wall-to-wall blessedness and ease and joy, then they needed to learn differently. Naomi, their passport to that place, their only connection with that place, was an aging woman, and she would not be around for much longer. As Moabites in Bethlehem, without her presence, they might find themselves out of place. They might find themselves not accepted by the majority. And as for husbands, Naomi would not be having any more children. Others in Israel, other Jews, might be reluctant to wed. Had they entertained the thought that they might have to remain widows? Had they thought that going to Bethlehem might involve remaining childless? Had they thought of the sacrifice involved in going into Israel? The way of faith involves sacrifice and hardship. And here is the folly of that doctrine called easy believism. Here is the missing component from an Arminian gospel appeal. We cannot preach, believe, and it'll all come good. We cannot, we dare not preach that the Christian pathway is a bed of roses, because it is not. This is not the case. Oh, it'd be very nice to preach along those lines, wouldn't it? It would be very nice to persuade people that everything about Christianity is sweetness and joy. It would be very nice if we could sell the way of salvation, if we could market it to men and women as the best possible lifestyle choice, as a way to prosperity and to continual happiness. But we would be lying if we preached in this manner. We would at the best be telling half a story. We would be deceitful. We would fill our churches overnight. We would fill them with orpers. We would fill them with people who had not true faith. And those people would continue in the same ignorance in which we found them, deluded and deceived and in a false sense of security. Our Lord's preaching was not along these lines. Luke 14. There went great multitudes with him. Here you see are the vast numbers who are superficially attracted to the gospel. There went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Our Lord, whilst upon earth, preached most conclusively, follow me. He preached it widely. He preached it far abroad. Follow me. But he did not hesitate to preach also the cost of following. To those who would follow him, thinking that if they followed him, they would find a house, they would find a glory, they would find material good to them, he said. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Not so much as a hole as a fox does, or a nest like a bird does. Don't follow me for pragmatic reasons. Don't follow me for material gain. Don't follow me if your heart is still in the world. Don't follow me for any other motive than true saving faith. For salvation, as the old proverb describes it, salvation is the free gift that costs everything. That costs everything. Very many are attracted by the prospect of something free. Many like the thought of a gift. But how few count the cost. But here, as Naomi is speaking in these verses, Orpah is making the calculation for the first time. The thought of the hardship, the discipline, the rigors of life in Israel, having to potentially forfeit marriage and motherhood and to deny herself those things. Having begun to build a tower, having begun to make this journey, she now finds insufficient funds to complete it. Having until now given the appearance of faith, all pretense is at an end. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. Another hard challenge has confronted them. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. But Ruth clave unto her, and she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back. Is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. You see, until this point, Orpah and Ruth had appeared altogether the same. They had shown signs and symptoms of genuine faith. They had kept the course thus far. But all along, Orpah's gods were still in Moab. Her heart was not changed. Her motives had been carnal and human. Oh, there was good reason for weeping at this parting. It is a bitter parting, because Orpah has gone back in every sense. A personal tragedy. And yet in it, clarity is restored. All deception and pretense ceases. All ignorance is at an end. None are deluded any longer. Not Naomi or Ruth, nor yet Orpah. And how vital this is. My friends, the church in these days is, in the greater part, small. Its congregations, generally speaking, are small, and there is this great pressure upon us. There is this great desire in our hearts that we might see the church filled. A godly and a right desire. But how easily it can be diverted. How easily that desire can be corrupted to fill the pews at any means. To bring the Moabites of this world into the Israel of blessing at any cost and at any price and under any pretext and at any excuse. What would it have achieved to take Orpah into Israel when her gods were still in Moab? What does the church benefit by filling its pews with persons who ignorantly think themselves saved and think themselves secure whilst their heart is in the world? Whilst their God is the God of this world. Oh, we continue to beseech the Lord that he might do a work, that he might bring out of Moab his own people, that he might bring them into Israel, that he might be pleased to use us even as instruments in that great work. But oh, may he put a guard upon our ministry. Might he cause us to preach the whole counsel of God in spirit and in truth. May he grant it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn follows this theme. It's number 560. Number 560. Take up thy cross, the Saviour said, if thou wouldst my disciple be. Deny thyself, the world forsake, and humbly follow after me. Number 560.
Save thy soul from death.
Lord God, we thank thee for the clarity of thy word. We thank thee for the call to faith which continues to sound out from its pages. We pray that we might be instrumental in its declaration. But Lord, we pray that we will never lose sight of the great cost of salvation, the cost which it was to thyself, our Saviour and Lord, the cost which it must needs be to ourselves as we seek to follow thee. Make us, we pray thee, true disciples. And might we see true disciples made, even in these days. Amen. For thy glory we ask it. Amen.
Amen.